What's the most important thing for a Christian to aim at? Some people would say, well, Christian unity is the most important thing. It's very important that we're drawn to unity. Other people would say, well, no, it's holiness, isn't it? It's purity. That's the thing that we need to concentrate on. So which is it then? Is it holiness or Christian unity? Well, of course, it's like that thing about which foot should a footballer be able to kick with? Should he be able to kick with his left foot or should he be able to kick with his right foot? And the answer, of course, is he should be able to kick equally well with both. And we need to concentrate on Christian unity. It's very important that we're united if we're Christians. But also then holiness, purity, that's very important too. And I mention that because these are the two things that Paul homes in on in this chapter. He's come now to the very sort of practical part of the book, although there's still plenty of theology for us to take in. And so first of all in chapter 4 from verse 1 down to verse 16 he talks about unity, the fact that we're one and the importance of maintaining that unity and not doing anything that's going to divide us. That's very important that we do that. But then also he wants to talk about holiness, he wants to talk about purity, and that's in verse 17. Well, it goes on into chapter 5, really, doesn't it? But I just want us to look at verse 17 to 24 here, because later in the chapter he does talk about lying and about anger, about stealing, unwholesome speech, about grieving the spirit, about malice and not forgiving and so on. He talks about those things later on. But first, he wants them to get the supporting theology. And so we're just going to do that today. So we're not going to get down to the nitty-gritty. We're going to do the groundwork first, and then we'll come, God willing, to talking about lying and stealing and so on. So, three things then. First of all, understand how to live the Christian life. And it's very simple, really. Don't live like a Gentile. Don't live like a Gentile. Paul begins by saying, so I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. So this isn't something optional. Paul's not saying, now if you want to be a really good Christian, if you want to sort of come to the sort of next level with Christianity, this is what you need to do. No, he says, I insist on it. And Paul's an apostle, isn't he? God himself, Christ himself commissioned him. And so in Christ's name, in the Lord's name then, I insist on it in the Lord, he says, this is something that we must do, or to be perhaps more accurate, this is something that we must not do. Because what he actually says is, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now, by that he means, of course, you must no longer live as the Gentiles typically live. The Jews, of course, there was a certain outward holiness about many of them. But with the Gentiles, it wasn't really even that. And so he's, I suppose he's saying, you mustn't live like a pagan. That's what he's saying. You mustn't live like an unbeliever would. We're surrounded by Gentiles. We're surrounded by people who reject the truth, and they don't. Many of them don't claim even to be Christians, and they certainly don't live the Christian life. We are surrounded by people like that. They're impinging upon us at every point. I think in our modern society we feel it particularly. You're seeing advertising everywhere, aren't you? And the newspapers and the books and the magazines. There, by and large, these are the work of Gentiles, pagans, people who don't agree with what the Bible teaches or with Christian teaching. In the schools, it's the curriculum, the things that are taught, they're not Christian, they're humanistic. The Gentiles are everywhere. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Paul doesn't say, so I tell you this, and insist on it, in the Lord, that you must no longer live among the Gentiles. He doesn't say that, does he? Now, the whole question of Christian schools and what you read and whether you have a television. Those are important questions. You've got to answer them carefully. I don't think we shouldn't read into what I'm saying any particular view on that. But I think the fact is that he doesn't say, does he, you must no longer live among the Gentiles. But what he definitely does say is, I tell you this, I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. So you think of a mother with teenage children. It could be a father. I don't know why it has to be a mother, but okay, it's a mother. Okay, now so she says to her teenage children, she says, I don't want you playing with Daniel and Tanya anymore. You keep away from Daniel and Tanya. Those are random names, by the way. They're not real people. I don't want you to play with them. I don't want you to spend time with them. They're bad kids. I just keep away from them. She could say that, couldn't she? I'm sure a lot of mothers do. But she could say, now look, I know you like Daniel, you like Tanya, you're going to spend time with Daniel and Tanya, but don't do what they do. Some of the things that I've heard that they do, they're really not things that I want you to do. So you don't do that. Now, you've got to make your decision if you're bringing up teenagers, what you say to your teenagers. But certainly God, our Father, then, that's really what he says to us, doesn't he? He doesn't say, I don't want to see you with a Gentile. I don't want to see you with a pagan. He says, I don't want you to be like them. I don't want you to do what they do, because their thinking is futile. It is empty. It is useless. And if you start thinking like a Gentile, if you start acting like a Gentile, well, that is of no good whatsoever. So that's the basic point then. If you fall asleep at this point, you've remembered this at least. Don't be like a Gentile, okay? Don't be like a Gentile. That's the first thing. Secondly, so what Paul then does is he considers the futile thinking of these Gentiles and the empty lives that they lead. And he shows them why we mustn't be like these Gentiles because of their futile thinking. Now he goes on to enumerate, I think it's six, isn't it? Six elements altogether. And I think you can argue about exactly how these different bits fit together. I did think about trying to sort of get them in some sort of order, but I think in the end, it's better to take the six different elements and think about them. And this is what the Gentiles are like. This is what we were all like at one time, to a greater or lesser extent. Now, you understand what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying you'll immediately spot these things in any Gentile. Clearly, there are some Gentiles, and you can see that what Paul's talking about on the very surface, the very face of it. Some are, you know, are further back, and they don't really quite look like this. But if you understand the way the Gentile mind works, the way that Gentiles, pagans, unbelievers, the way they act, you will see it. And once you've got this key, it's interesting. I mean, I've been thinking about it during the week, that you see this working itself out in our society as in others, other societies as well. So, first of all then, we need to see, and this is all to help us not to end up being like them, of course, that they have an understanding that is darkened. They are darkened in their understanding. Now, by the understanding, Paul means the mind, the way they think. But not, I don't think it's just the mind. It's their emotions, their way then, their position, their approach, their attitude. Perhaps attitude would be a good word. Now the attitude, the understanding of the Gentile is a darkened one. The light of God has been shut out. You know, if you want to watch a TV program, or particularly it used to be when you projected things onto a screen, you have to shut out all the light, isn't it? So you pull the blind down, and then you can see, well, there's a bit of light coming through there, so you put something against it to shut out the light. Well, that's the position of the Gentile there. The light of God is shut out. We need the light of God in order to be of any use. But the Gentile mind, and sometimes I think we forget this, is darkened. So that's the first thing. And then they are separated from the life of God. Darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God. Now light and life are often connected, not just in science, but in scripture, isn't it? Light and life. And it's no surprise, I suppose, to find Paul saying that these Gentiles who are in the dark, their understanding is darkened, well, they also then are separated, they are alienated, they are cut off from the life of God. They're alive in one sense. Obviously, they have a physical life, but really they're dead by nature. They've got no connection with God in the sense of being connected to his life. God is not living in them. They're dead. And again, it's important to keep that in mind, because sometimes you talk to people who are not Christians and you think, well, how can they be so stupid? But you've got to remember that there's a deadness there. They're cut off from the life of God. And then thirdly, see that they are ignorant due to the hardening of their hearts. Because of the ignorance that is in them then, due to the hardening of their hearts. That's why you could perhaps put the hardening of their heart first, because it's the hardening of the heart that has made them ignorant and has darkened their understanding and has separated them from the life of God. So, but whichever way you do it, it is the case that they are ignorant because of the hardening of their heart. They just don't know certain things. You talk to people who are unbelievers, and sometimes it's basic. They just don't know what the Bible is or what's in the Bible. They don't know what the story is. They not only do they not know the Bible, but they don't know themselves. They're constantly being surprised by themselves. Now, I think we all, to some extent, get surprised by things that we do. But we ought to know ourselves. We ought to know what we're like. And yet there are people all around us. And by nature, this is what we're like. And we don't really understand what we are. And we certainly don't understand about God. There are Gentiles, aren't there, who even say that there is no God. Can you imagine? Coming to the, intelligent people. And they come to the point where they say, well, I don't think there is a God. Now that is gross ignorance, isn't it? Even the most primitive tribes, they know there's a God. And yet there are people there, and they sink, and they know nothing. They are ignorant. And the cause, says Paul, is that their heart then, their inner being, their hearts are calloused. Their hearts then are calcified. Their hearts are hardened. They haven't got that soft and that tender heart that God gives to the believer. Their consciences, they don't function properly. I mean, they function to some extent, of course, and better with some than with others, but they don't really. They can do things against their conscience. And you think, well, I couldn't do that. I couldn't even think of doing what they do. They do it, and they don't seem to be affected at all. There's no purity in their hearts. And then, fourthly, he says that they have lost all sensitivity. That's the fourth thing we need to see. So there's darkness, there's deadness, there's hardness, and then there's this lack of sensitivity, having lost all feeling, really, is all sensitivity. But hearing a preacher once, he was talking about, as a boy, seeing workmen. And workmen with their calloused hands. There, you could take a pin and stick the pin in. There was nothing. Nothing at all. My father suffered from trigeminal neuralgia, which is a problem with the nerves in the face, giving I think he would get a terrible shooting pain. So we'd be there at breakfast sometimes, and suddenly he'd go, oh, you know, you think, oh no, it's set off again. He's got this terrible. Acute, I think that's the correct term, is it? Acute pain that affected him. So I think they've got other ways of doing things these days, but then he went into the hospital and they just cut the nerve. So he had no feeling on, I can't remember which side of the face it was now, but he had no feeling on one side of the face. So he could take a piece of cotton wool, put it to a point, and stick it in your eye without any reaction was. So that's why you need to be careful if you're in that condition. His face had lost, that side of his face anyway, had lost all sensitivity. And that is, and again, you see it more in some Gentiles than you do in others, but there are things you think, oh, you'd be horrified at this. How could you do that? They don't bat an eyelid. They don't. It doesn't bother them. They're happy to tell lies without even thinking it was a wrong thing. They're happy to steal, perhaps. I remember being amazed by... So I knew some children when I was a kid who would steal from a shop. Really, not a problem. Stealing from a shop, that's what we do. And yeah, I was not brought up like that, so it horrified me, the idea. But I'm sure I was desensitized in other ways. But that's a characteristic, isn't it? They don't. You talk to them about grieving the Holy Spirit. What is grieve? Well, they don't even know there is a Holy Spirit. Let alone know that he can be grieved. And they're not really bothered by these things. They are happy to engage in various forms of malice and evil. They refuse to forgive people, but they're not ashamed of that at all. And then with that lack of sensitivity, there's this, I think it is a paradox, you know, a seeming opposite. Paul says that they've lost all sensitivity. That's the fourth thing. And then the fifth thing is that they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. So I think this is interesting, isn't it? On the one hand, then, they lack feeling, and yet on the other hand, they're desperate for feeling. They want to feel something. There's a lust then for experience, for sensuality. I think that's a phenomenon that we see in our own society today. On the one hand, people are closing down certain parts of their being, or trying to anyway, trying to forget about God, trying to live as if there was no God, trying to live as if there were no Ten Commandments, all that sort of thing, trying to desensitize themselves. And yet on the other, they're very busy trying to heighten their experience and to get the most out of life. As perhaps they might put it. So, for example, so on the one hand, then they're busy, you know, with fornication and adultery and all sorts of sexual license, and yet at the same time, they're trying to discover then about sexual satisfaction and how then they can heighten their sexual enjoyment and all that. And it's sort of two opposites pulling. In different directions. Or you know, the way that sometimes when you're giving out tracts, sometimes people will go to take the tract, and then they'll see that it's religious. And I'm not lying. They go, whoa, whoa! You know, it's something religious. It's gonna poison me. And yet, at the same time, how people are into swimming with dolphins. I mean, I'm not against swimming with dolphins. I'm sure it's a perfectly fun thing to do, but I don't think it's going to take you to a new level. I really would be surprised if I was able to do that. But you can hear people describing. Perhaps you've done it. Perhaps you can tell me afterwards how you've swum with dolphins. Endless therapies and experiences. And they think that those experiences then are going to replace their need for God, their music and aromas and, as I say, swimming with the dolphins and so on. You know that phrase, if it feels good, do it. I think it's from the 60s. It probably goes back further than that, but it was a popular phrase in the 1960s. If it feels good, do it. And there are still people who are running on that philosophy. They indulge in every kind of impurity. They don't care. They just want the experience. They just want to live it. They just want to do it. And that's what drives them then. Getting drunk, taking various other drugs then, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, temper tantrums. Oh, you're not telling me. I need to control myself. Lying, stealing, all this sort of thing as well. So they're given over to sensuality. And then the last thing here is this continual lust for more. Continual lust for more. And that's Paul's final phrase, isn't it, in this amazing catalogue, with a continual lust for more. Now, it's common today, isn't it, to hear people talk about addiction. Now, I know there are arguments about exactly what an addiction really is, but the way the word is popularly used, people don't only say that they're addicted to hard drugs, or they're addicted to nicotine or alcohol. But people talk about being addicted to gambling, being addicted to sex, being addicted to shopping. Is it shopaholics? That's a new word, isn't it? Shopaholic. I don't know. Very new, but it's a modern word. Or addicted to work, isn't it? Workaholics. You've heard that that phrase. That is to say that people, they've got an obsession then, a compulsion to do evil. There was a case recently, we're hearing quite a lot about child pornography at the moment. There was a case in the summer of a man who had 47 hard drives, computer hard drives, full of child pornography. And rightly he was prosecuted for that. Now, one pornographic picture is bad. Let's be clear. One pornographic picture is bad. But here's a man now, he's filled 47, horrible to think of, 47 computer hard drives. Well, you know, obviously they would vary in size, but we're clearly talking about a vast, an obsessional amount. You may have followed this case this week, isn't it? This man, Vincent Tabak, who murdered the young lady in Bristol on she was found on Christmas Day. He apparently was first of all watching violent pornography on the computer, and then he murdered this girl. There's a continual lust for more and more. That's why don't even start. You know, see, when Satan tempts us with a sin, what he wants is the ultimate. He wants you with 47 hard drives full of pornography, child pornography, if he can. That suits it. But if he can't, one pornographic picture, that'll do if he can get you that far. One violent pornographic image. And not, I mean, we're talking about pornography here, and we're talking about extreme cases. Those two men. But the same thing is going on in all of us by nature. The same cycle. Because once you start on it, there's no getting out of it. It's a continual lust for more. Because it will never satisfy. There's nothing that this world can offer that you'll say, well, that's it. I've had enough now. That's good. You know, I've eaten enough food now. I've been alive for many years now, and I've enjoyed all the meals I can enjoy. I'll just leave that now. You want more. You want more. There's always that continual lust that goes on. So it's a frightening catalogue, isn't it? Darkness, deadness, hardness, insensitivity, sensuality, addiction, reckless addiction. And there's no way out. There's no way out of that. You can keep it down. You can, you know, try and hold back, but there's really no answer except in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can enlighten your understanding. He's the only one who can make you alive in God. He's the only one who can take away the heart of stone that we all have and give us a heart of flesh. He's the only one who can bring us back to the right feelings and deliver us then from sensuality, merely seeking experience of one sort or another, and the impurity that so often goes with this. That continual lust, then, that's in us all by nature, for more, that sinful thing, that could only be changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's great to preach a message like that, isn't it? A message of hope, a real message of hope. But Paul's point here now is that, having been brought to that point, if you become a Christian, there's always the danger, isn't there, of reverting to type. There's, you know, we forget sometimes that we are Christians, and so we're tempted then to live like pagans, to think that we can just live the way the rest of the world lives, as if, you know, because they enjoy this or that sin, then we can enjoy this or that sin. And our understanding gets perhaps a little darker. We get a bit sleepy. I mean, spiritually sleepy. We get a little bit harder in our hearts. We become a bit more insensitive, a bit more sensual and impure. And there's always that danger, isn't there, of plunging back in to that whole cycle then of sin that characterized us before we became Christians. And that's why we need to remind ourselves regularly, constantly, of what we once were and what we now are. We're not Gentile pagans anymore. That's gone. That's finished with. We've changed, or we've been changed, and we're now free from that old life. So, first thing, understand how to live the Christian life then. Don't live like a Gentile. And we've talked at length about the Gentile mind. And you understand what we're saying. We're not saying that you'll see this clearly in every Gentile or every pagan, every unbeliever. It's obviously more pronounced in some than others. But it, the same thing is going on in all. And so the third and the final thing is to see the importance then of being transformed. That's what needs to happen, is it? We need to be transformed. So Paul reminds them, he reminds us then, that being a Christian changes everything. Verse 20, verse 21, you however, he says, you didn't come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and you were taught him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. And so he talks about how they came to know Christ, how they heard of him, or I think it probably would be better, how they heard him, they heard Christ. And then how they were taught in him. So if you think about a school, or perhaps a schoolroom, and you go to this school, and you say to the teacher then, what's the curriculum? What do you teach people in this school? What do they teach people in this school? They teach them Christ. That's what they teach. What they want you to know in this school is Jesus Christ. They want you to come to Christ. They want you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And when we come together like this on a Sunday morning, it's a bit like a school, isn't it, in some ways? Because we're obviously having different lessons. We're having our lessons from Ephesians at the moment. This is our textbook, and we're looking at Ephesians. We'll be looking at Romans tonight. And we look at different places. But the subject really is the same subject, isn't it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thing that we focus on. And who's the teacher? He says, you, is it? No, well, in one sense, of course, but the teacher really is Christ, isn't it? It's Christ himself, by his Holy Spirit, who is teaching us to put our faith in him. And where's the school? That's the third question. Where's this school that we're talking about? Well, even the school itself is in Christ, isn't it? The school is Christ. Christ is the school. He's the context for all the teaching. He's the atmosphere in which we are. And so what were they taught then? Well, they were taught two things, weren't they? They were taught, first of all, to put off the old self. That's the negative bit, isn't it? They were taught with regard, he says, to your former way of life, your old way of life. To put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. In other words, they were taught to repent. They were taught to turn from those things. The picture that Paul uses is taking off. You think of old, dirty, smelly clothes. You take them off, isn't it? You take them down to the clothes bank. You take them to the recycling bin. You burn them. They're gone. They need to go. And repentance, then, is essentially the beginning of the Christian life, then, isn't it? Now, of course, there's a sense in which you continue to take off, isn't it? You keep, it's just like, I don't know, you sort of suddenly say, well, how have I got that glove on? Where did that come from? I need to take it off. There is that continuous sense, although I think Paul is thinking particularly of that initial change that comes about then. You put off the old self and you put on the new self. That's the positive side. How do you become a Christian? Well, it's not only having the old self removed, but it's also, verse 23 and 24, to be made new, isn't it? If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. It's to be made new in the attitude of your minds. And it's to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It's like putting on a new set of clothes when you become a Christian. But I think I'm right, isn't it? I think when Superman puts those clothes on, doesn't it? It's at that moment that something happens. Or maybe not with Superman. Maybe it's one of the other. Well, I'm sure one of the superheroes. It's when he puts the clothes on that he becomes that person. And it's that sort of picture we got here. Then you put on these clothes, and they don't just, you know, you we've all bought new clothes and thought, I'm a different person now. Look, it's not true, is it really? But these special clothes, they change your mind. They transform you. It's that sort of picture that Paul's using, isn't it? And The old Gentile thought patterns then are gone, and the man then is renewed, and he's created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. The image of God that was there at the beginning is restored, and true righteousness and holiness then is restored. And I think if we remembered that that was our story as Christians, then that when we put our faith in Christ, that's exactly what happened. Then we wouldn't want to live like Gentiles. And we wouldn't live like Gentiles. And so I think we need to remember who we are. And we remember the life of holiness to which we're called. Because this is what Paul's talking about, isn't he? He's talking about we're called to unity. We're called to purity. We're called to live a holy life. You know, not living a holy life, it's not an option. If you've got some idea in your head that you really do trust in Christ, but you're not going to be holy, then you've misunderstood. Now, that's not what being a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who God has taken hold of, and he's changed them. He's set them apart then to himself. And now they don't live like everyone else lives. They don't live in the old ways. But they come to live a life of holiness. And if you're not a Christian, as may be the case with some of you here this morning, yes? If you're not a Christian, then you need to realize what a wonderful change you can know in the Lord Jesus Christ. What I have to do, you know what you have to do. You have to repent. That's the hard thing, isn't it? Because you like being a Gentile in some way. You don't like all of it. Nobody likes all of it. But you like the supposed freedom then to do what you want. It's not freedom really, it's slavery. You just think it's a freedom. But you have to repent. You have to be done with those sins. The sins you don't like and the ones that you do like as well. It all has to go. And you have to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your whole person, your whole being, everything is changed. You're still the same person, the same personality. But the old has gone and the new has come by the grace of God.